Now let us look together at the portion we've been reading in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3. We may read again at verse 8 and through to verse 10. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, this letter to the Ephesians begins with a meditation in chapter 1 of the believer's indebtedness to God's grace, in the sense that Paul is centering upon the spiritual blessings that accrue to the believer in Christ Jesus. And in the first 14 verses of that chapter, glorious verses, he centers particularly on that theme. Now what that leads him to is to prayer, the meditation upon the indebtedness on the grace of God. And you see that prayer is there particularly from verse 17 onwards, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Beautiful prayer. Now you see the same thing in chapter 2. Again, Paul is meditating upon his indebtedness, the believer's indebtedness to the grace of God. He is centering particularly on the theme of salvation by grace alone, and he is also centering upon the theme that the gospel is not to the Jew only, but also to the Gentile, that the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and that this gospel, this glorious gospel of salvation by grace, goes out worldwide. And again, that meditation leads him to prayer. But you don't find the prayer in chapter 2. You find it, as it were, it begins in chapter 3. Of course, there were no chapters when this letter was written. But it's there in the beginning of chapter 3. It's as if he was beginning the prayer there with the words, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And we would have expected the prayer to have begun there. But the prayer doesn't actually begin until verse 14, where you find the same words, "for this cause," because of this sense of indebtedness to the grace of God that I have been bringing before you. And then the prayer comes, and again a beautiful prayer, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your heart, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. So in both cases, the meditation on his indebtedness to the grace of God has led him into this spirit of prayer, and particularly intercessory prayer. But what about this portion of chapter 3 in which our text is placed? Well, what you have there is an afterthought, as it were. It's a portion in parenthesis. Paul had begun the prayer in verse 1, but then other things crept into his mind, and these other things that came to him, these are what is centered upon in this parenthesis, this portion in parenthesis from verse 2 of chapter 3 up to verse 13. He is in straitened circumstances as he writes this letter to the Ephesians. And there are certain things that bear upon him upon his thoughts about his own circumstances that comes into this parenthesis. But it's not, although it's his own circumstances that trigger off the thought, as it were, there's nothing of self-pity in it. There's nothing of self-boasting in this portion in parenthesis. Rather, it is, or everything of self is burned out, as it were, by its Christ-centeredness, and it's by its God-glorifying spirit. And that is what you find in this portion of our text as well. Although it begins, unto me, it is nevertheless not me-centered, it's not Paul-centered, but Christ-centered and God-glorifying. Now we'll look at this text under two strands of thought today. First of all, in this text also, Paul is meditating upon his indebtedness to the grace of God. And that's the first strand of thought that we shall seek to follow through. And then the second strand of thought, following from that, is the effect that this has upon him by the enabling of the Spirit. First then, Paul meditates on his indebtedness to the grace of God. The first portion that shows that is he speaks of himself. Well, it's there implicit in the text, at least, maybe explicit. I am a saint. That's the first thing that Paul is saying as he considers indebtedness to the grace of God. And again, there's nothing boastful about what he's saying. He's not speaking here of progressive sanctification so much as definitive sanctification. If he were speaking in terms of progressive sanctification, you would find him saying so often, "All wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But he's speaking here of that definitive sanctification that takes place in the very moment of regeneration. It is that initial cleansing that takes place in the life of the sinner at that point of being born again. Initial cleansing in the sense that he has given new desires that were not there before. Desire to serve God, not in order to put God in his debt. That's maybe how it would have been before salvation by his own works, but out of a spirit of thankfulness for what the Lord has done to him, that he might serve the Lord. What shall I render to the Lord for all his goodness to me? And also the desire not only to serve the Lord in the keeping of his commandments, but also the desire to have fellowship with the Lord. You find it put best by the psalmist in Psalm 27, that I, the beauty of the Lord, behold me and obtain, and that I in his holy place may dwell. The desire for fellowship, not just to know him, but to have experimental knowledge of him in his truth. There's these desires that were not there before, and in that sense there's that initial cleansing that takes place at the moment of regeneration. We're speaking of the definitive sanctification in the sense of the coming of the Holy Spirit to inhabit the person of that sinner, and to inhabit it as to inhabit our person as his cathedral. To be there and to be saying, this is my rest here still I stay, for I do like it well. And to be saying it of a sinner such as I am, the wonder of it. But it is that initial cleansing, it is that initial inhabitation by the Spirit of the sinner. It is also, this definitive sanctification is where the sinner is set apart by God for God's service and for God's use. That's the root meaning of sanctification, to be set apart. And sanctification is speaking of sainthood, of holiness. Set apart in the same way that the cups or the vessels were set apart in the sanctuary as being for the Lord's use. The sinner is set apart for the Lord's use, to be a vessel, to be for holiness, set apart for holiness and for the Lord's service. And he's also sealed of the Spirit. He's the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit is in order not only to set him apart, but to seal him. And the seal is the mark of ownership. The Lord saying, "This is my property." The Lord setting him apart as one who is within the covenant and in union with Christ, a child of God, the property of God, and also sealed with the Spirit in the sense that he is to be protected in the same way that a partial, if I could speak like that, was sealed in the old days. It was to be remain inviolate from anyone breaking into it. The seal of the Spirit marking him as to be inviolate from the assaults of Satan, in the sense that where a good work has been begun in him, and the Lord is going to bring it to completion, and Satan will not be allowed to inviolate that soul, to violate that soul, or to destroy that which the Lord has begun. Every believer is a saint in that sense of being set apart by the Lord for that purpose of being indwelt by the Spirit and of being sealed by the Spirit to that end. And you find Paul is very careful of that, even when I think writing to the... I need to check this, but you can check it yourselves. You find, for example, when he's writing to the likes of the Corinthians, and the Corinthians needed to be rebuked, but nevertheless he would speak of them as those who were the saints of God. Where there is that union with Christ, where there is that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where that work, where that setting apart is there, where the initial cleansing of the Spirit has begun, he speaks of them as saints. I am a saint. It's something for every believer to meditate upon. That's how the psalmist can say, for example, in Psalm 86, "Because I'm holy, let my soul by thee preserved be, set apart within the covenant." He also meditates in this sense that he says, you see it in verse 2 of this chapter, "I have received a special dispensation of the grace of God." A dispensation, a particular dispensation of the grace of God had been given to Paul. And he meditates on his indebtedness in that area also. He's speaking there that he had been called to apostleship. And again, when you look at the different letters that come to us through his pen, you find how often he speaks of that apostleship. For example, speaking to the Galatians, whom he needed to rebuke very strongly for heretical thinkings coming into their life, he needed to remind them that the message that he was bringing to them was as one who had the authority of being called by God, by Christ as his apostle, that he was bringing the message of Christ himself. "I am an apostle of God," he says. The apostle, as you know, being one who is sent of Christ, he was a witness of the resurrection of the risen Christ. Paul was unlike the 12 apostles, the 11 apostles in that sense. They had been with Christ in the days of his humiliation, and they were with Christ in the 40 days after his resurrection also. But Paul was not with them like that. But he had received, we don't know exactly when he received his commission, but the commission to be an apostle had been given to him by Christ alone. The risen Christ had made himself known to him, whether it was on the road to Damascus or whether it was sometime afterwards, we don't particularly know, but he had received his commission from the risen Christ himself. And he was sent, he was chosen of Christ, a chosen vessel unto me, and he was to bring the word of God to the nations. Now, when he speaks, why does he speak of himself as having a special, well, that's the sense of the verse, a special dispensation of the grace of God being apostleship? What was particular about it? You see that when you look at the words of our text. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, this privilege given, this calling given, this calling of apostleship given. And what was special about it? That I should preach among the Gentiles. He was to be the apostle of the Gentiles. He was the one by whom the gospel was to go beyond the confines of the commonwealth of Israel and to reach out to the nations. Hitherto, the gospel had been confined largely to the commonwealth of Israel. Even in the days of Christ himself, as you remember in his words to the widow of Sidon, I am but sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he had said. The gospel was in those days particularly within these confines. But Paul was to be the one through whom the gospel was to begin to go out towards the nations, the apostle of the Gentiles. He never lost his love for his own people, the Jews. And you find that particularly in chapter 9 of the letter to the Romans. His love for them, he says, be accursed rather than he should not be serving and loving his people. But it was this calling to the Gentiles that was particularly his. And as he meditated upon that, and as he thought, this is something, see, he speaks of it as, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, this privilege given, this calling given, that I should preach among the Gentiles. And in verse 9, and to make known to all men, what is the fellowship of the mystery? Now that word mystery, it's not a mystery as in an Agatha Christie whodunit, where you have to work out, to think out who's the one that's spoken of, and you don't know to the end. You have to work it out yourself, as it were. The mystery here is the sense of something that was known in the mind of God, but was not yet revealed. That's the sense of it. And Paul was the one who was privileged to make known that which had been in the mind of God from the beginning, indeed from the unbeginning, and yet was not known until now, that the gospel would go out beyond the confines of the commonwealth of Israel and even to the Gentiles. That the middle wall of partition, as he speaks of it in chapter 2, has now been broken, and that he is the one chosen of God to be the instrument that the gospel should go out in greater width. And Paul saw that as such a privilege, such a grace. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. But he also meditates further. It's not just that he says, I am a saint. It's not just that he says, I have been given this particular calling to be an apostle and to be the apostle of the Gentiles and to be the one who is the instrument of God to make known what was hidden in his mind until now, but that I am the instrument for the revelation of it, for the making known of it. But he also speaks, I have been called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice that calling must be there with all ministers. The calling of God, not just the effectual call when they are called from the darkness of sin, but a particular calling into this office, as with apostleship, so today with ministry. But that, by the way, I have been called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice it's the gospel of Christ that he's called to. The gospel is not a matter so much of propositions as centered upon a person. It is Christ-centered. We preach Christ crucified, he says elsewhere. But he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And by unsearchable, it means untrackable, like something that cannot, it's so vast that you cannot, you lose track. Infinite riches. The infinite riches of Christ, and who can measure infinitude? And these riches, infinite in their infinite in their extent. Paul begins to make a list of them, as it were, in chapter 1 of this letter. But he runs out of vocabulary. And elsewhere in Scripture it's summed up that these blessings are God himself is the blessing. God is of our inheritance and cup the portion. God is the portion of the believer in Christ. God in his, all his attributes at our disposal. All his power, his wisdom, his energy, the energy of the triune God invested for our regeneration, for our sanctification step by step, and ultimately for our glorification. Infinite in its extent. Infinite in its intensity. The blessings, they flow out of the love of God, and who can measure that? It can only be described in the words of John, so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, immeasurable, the one that he gave, and therefore the love that he has for his people, beyond measure, beyond computation, and infinite and unsearchable in the mode in which it is worked out, the blessings of the gospel. It's in God taking human nature into union with himself. God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The Word made flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. And again, beyond computation. And infinite in its in the manner of its appropriation. These blessings, by a power exerted which is beyond resistance and yet without compulsion. Neither is there any destruction of our moral response, moral freedom, and yet it is without denial, without any breach of our undeniable responsibility. Amazingly made willing in a day of his power, we are enabled, in accordance with the faculties of our being, by the power of the Spirit, to be closed in with the Christ of the gospel and to know these blessings. These blessings then, the infinitude of them in their extent, in the intensity of the quality of the blessings, in the manner in which they are worked out, in the manner in which they are appropriated. Infinite blessings. We can never reach to exhaustion what the Lord has purposed in Christ for his people. And that is what Paul considers. I have been made a minister, chosen of Christ, to make known this great, great gospel. Notice there's another aspect that you might say is an aspect of the unsearchableness. It hints at least of the unsearchableness of the blessings of the gospel. Where he speaks in verse 9, and to make known, to make all men know what is the fellowship, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold wisdom of God. And the word manifold there is the sense of intricate. It's like you might look at a piece of embroidery and you see, how intricate, how manifold, how many aspects there are to the beauty of this wisdom. And Paul was called to make known in the preaching of the gospel something of the manifold wisdom of God. And he was to be the instrument, as every preacher is, called of the Spirit, to make known that gospel and to see men and women converted through the gospel, to see men and women growing in grace through the gospel, growing in sanctification through the gospel, but not just that he himself would see that, but that this effect of the preached gospel in the lives of men and women and boys and children would be a cause of wonder to angels and principalities and powers in heavenly places. That the angels would be looking in upon that preached gospel, seeing the effect of it in lives being changed, in men being drawn from the miry clay and established in the ways of God, justified by the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. That the angels and principalities would, through the effects of that preached gospel, would be seeing the sanctification, the ongoing sanctification of those who were polluted in sin. Every step of sanctification in your life, believer, every single step of repentance, every tear of repentance, the angels looking into it and seeing something of the wonder of the grace of God. And Paul says, he meditates, I have had a hand, I have been used as an instrument in God to this end. That gospel would not just have the effect on the lives of men and women, but that angels would be looking into the effect of it. As Peter puts it elsewhere, which things the angels desire to look into. And this is something that fills Paul with marvel. He meditates then on his indebtedness to the grace of God in bringing him to the status of sainthood, the way that we have tried to define, in bringing him to this, to have this special calling, not just of apostleship, which he esteemed so highly, but particular apostleship to the Gentile nations. Something that was hidden else hitherto to the nations, which had been in the mind of God nevertheless, and which Paul was now to be the instrument, the called instrument of God, to make known in the world. but also that he had been called to preach this unsearchable gospel of Christ, that it might be effective in the lives of men and women, that it might have this one cause of wonder even in heaven. And now, secondly, what is the effect of that meditation in Paul's life? I am less than the least of all saints. I am less than the least of all saints. That's the effect of it. But as he puts it elsewhere, I who was injurious to the gospel, a persecutor, called to be an apostle of Christ, called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, I who was so unworthy, ah, what debt to the grace of God. And you see, that is the teaching that we have here. That's the application that is there to you and me. The more that we are enabled to meditate on our indebtedness to the grace of God in Christ, the more that we should experience humility. That is the way towards this grace. But notice that the humility of Paul was not a false humility. There is a false humility of those who will say, oh, I am nothing, in a very Uriah Heepish way. But when Paul spoke in this way, he also, when he would speak of himself as being nothing, and that would be true, less than the least of all saints, but he also could say, by grace I am what I am. I am a saint. I have been called into this apostleship. I have been called to preach the gospel. And so, believer, you too. It's in the meditation of what you are through grace. And by grace you are what you are, that you see you're undeserving in yourself, and that the humility accrues. It's not a Uriah Heepish humility, it's a godly humility. And this is the way into it. And indeed, the more we come to know our indebtedness, and we can never know our indebtedness enough, the more we come to know it, the more we grow in humility. You see that with Paul himself, and I don't have the quotations in front of me, but there are three of them where he speaks of himself. I can remember two of them offhand, and one of them is in this chapter, I am less than the least of all saints. But you find the third of them when he was on the threshold of glory, writing to Timothy, an elderly Paul, and there he speaks of himself as the chief of sinners. The more he had grown in a sense of indebtedness, the more he grew in a sense of, well, his own unworthiness also. That must be there in the life of the believer. My emptiness, his fullness. And just another word on that. The more through grace we grow in a sense of our indebtedness to the grace of God, the more we shall love the Lord. We often speak of, oh, the poverty of my love. This is the way into it, that we should be centered upon himself. Our love, faint and pale as it is, must always be in reciprocation to his greater love for us. It's his love that will constrain us into loving him. This is the way into it. May the Lord enable us to meditate more deeply in the Scriptures on our indebtedness to the grace of God in Christ. It's the way into service. It's the way into a spirit of worship. It's the way into repentance. It's the way into Christ's likeness. You see, this meditation that is centered upon our indebtedness to the grace of God is through the exercise of faith. We look by faith to what God has done for me in Christ. It is God-centered. It is Christ-centered. And the more we come to realize the indebtedness there, oh, that is where we come to a spirit of repentance also, just the same as the humility. Oh, how short I come in the face of what he has done for me, when there ought to be such thankfulness. This is the way whereby we come to a true spirit of worship, which we so often say we cannot come to ourselves, and we cannot of our own manufacture make it. We look to what he has done. You look, for example, to the intercession. You feel, oh, how can I bring this through prayer to the Lord? How can I bring a true worship to the Lord in prayer? My prayers are so paltry. Look to the one, and seek through grace to look to the one who is making intercession at God's right hand, and who is taking the services of his people, the paltry prayers of his people, the paltry ministry of his ministers, and bringing it and putting it through the golden censer of his own intercession, and giving to these poor words of yours, as you see them, the dialect of heaven, and making them acceptable before the Father. Meditate, seek grace to meditate there, and find a spirit of worship being evoked in reciprocation to that in your heart by the Spirit. The teaching is simple here today. The believer is to seek to meditate more and more through grace upon his indebtedness to grace. And that is the way into all the graces of the Spirit being wrought in our lives by Christ Jesus. The grace of humility, the grace of worship, the grace of repentance, the path of service, is all through grace in him. May the Lord enable us to be found in that path of meditation upon what he has done. Let us pray. O Lord, we spend so little time in meditation of what thou hast wrought. Our lives are so world-centered and self-centered. Oh, wilt thou enable us to be more engaged in meditation upon thy truth, more immersed in thy truth, more dependent upon thee to lead us in that word, to enlighten our sin-darkened minds in a knowledge of that truth as it is in Christ, and to come more and more to realize the indebtedness that is ours in him. Pray that thou would guide us and direct us. Enable us to meditate more and more on the portion that we have looked at. Lead us more into its truth. For thy name's glory. Amen.